We're going to continue this morning our long journey, begun back at the end of August, right through the whole of Mark's Gospel. And we now find ourselves very much in the third and final act of that telling of Jesus' life. He is now no longer out in the sticks going from place to place. He is in and around Jerusalem, at the heart of things, where things happen. And Jesus is making things happen. He is making himself noticed in the things that he does and says. And so we're going to have two readings this morning that take us forward, beginning where we left off last week in Mark chapter 12. And so Helen's going to read the first part of our reading this morning, and then we're going to pause and sing again, and then we'll come to our second reading, which is the latter part of Mark chapter 12. So I'd invite you, the chairs are a bit different, if you can, to take hold of one of the red church Bibles and to turn to Mark chapter 12.
Later they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you're a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. But you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay the poll tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin and he asked them, "Whose image is this and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. Then the Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came to him with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" Jesus replied, "Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now, about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken.' One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, 'Of all the commandments, which is the most important?' 'The most important one,' answered Jesus, 'is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these.' 'Well said, teacher,' the man replied. 'You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbour as yourself, is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices.' When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, 'Why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? A large crowd listened to him with delight.
Take a seat and take hold of a Bible again, and Margaret's going to read the next part of Mark 12.
As he taught, Jesus said, watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honour at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins, worth only a few pence. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on. Amen.
Thank you, Margaret and Helen. Let me lead us in prayer as we come to think about Mark's Gospel together. God, our Father, we come together sometimes feeling overwhelmed by all that's going around us, the noise, the competition, brash words, slippery lies. We ask that you would help us to hear clearly and respond to the truth of your words. When we find ourselves distracted by things that we know don't really matter, or crushed by things that feel too heavy, we ask that you would nonetheless come alongside to us, that we might hear and respond to your word. And whether all of this is familiar, well-worn paths, or something new, different, difficult, we ask that you'd speak to each one of us, so that we can hear and respond to your words. Whether we're in this room or watching online, or whether we're through with the young people in creche or upstairs in blast, we ask that we might encounter you, that we might hear and respond to the living word in a new way today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Most of us don't like the sensation of being under scrutiny, especially we feel we're being looked at with a critical eye. And this takes me back to my last regular checkup with my dentist. For already you're in a slightly strange artificial position, lying in the seat with that strange kind of block of lights shining directly into your face. And my dentist did something that I've never seen my dentist do before, where he took a small, but nonetheless clearly kind of high-definition camera and pointed it at my teeth, at my smile, and then in front of me there was a kind of arm. It was quite a large screen. So I was looking at my own mouth, larger than life, in painful detail. And my dentist simply said to me, he said, right, can you smile? So I smiled, and he said, what do you think of your smile? I had all sorts of thoughts at that moment, but I didn't really answer the question. And he said, if I was you, the bit of your smile that would dissatisfy me was, and then he pointed to kind of one of the many flaws, gaps in my mouth. And it's that kind of excruciating scrutiny that makes you want to do anything but smile. But obviously it gets a lot more serious than that. On Friday, I found myself watching the live coverage from the White House, and doubtless millions others across various continents watching too. And I don't want to linger too long on the scene, but there you have President, Vice President, other politicians, press, cameras rolling, and you just got the sense of just this appalling pressure and this scrutiny of the whole world watching in. And there's the stuff that's visible, the expressions on faces, the hand gestures, the words that were coming out of people's mouths. And then there was all that you just detected beneath that, the feelings, the fears, the hopes, the frustrations, the weight of responsibility, expressions of self-interest, all melded together. This idea that the spotlight is here. This is where it's happening. This is where everyone's attention is, for better or worse. And as I mentioned before we read from the Bible, at this point in Mark, Jesus is no longer this strange figure, the new person in lonely, forgotten places. But he has now come right to the heart of things. He's drawn attention to himself in a way that is quite different from everything that's gone before. There was his first entrance to the city as he carefully arranged to come riding on a colt. And there was the crowd shouting. And there were the palm leaves and all that went with it. And then there was that subsequent entrance into the city where he went right into the temple courts, that precious place where everything, whatever you do there, whatever you say there, the volume is turned up to 11. And his actions and his words were provocative. His teaching was acutely uncomfortable for those listening in. And it's Jesus who is there. He is in the spotlight. He is being scrutinized and judged. And then we come to our passage today. And in the first part that was read by Helen, we have this whole succession of people who make the move towards Jesus. There are curious people with sincere questions. There are others, we're told, whose intention was to trap Jesus, to embarrass him. Embarrass him in this very moment when everyone has their eyes on him. You know, some want to see what Jesus is like. Others want to see through him. They want to expose something. They feel that there's something that the crowds who are shouting are failing to see in their naivety. They want to reveal that if you look closely enough, that there are cracks in Jesus's integrity, that Jesus is compromised in some way, that perhaps his loyalties are more dubious than they first appear, or his teaching, his theology is somehow naive and simplistic, that Jesus's very presence threatens to destabilize what was a very delicate balance in that place. That he might threaten carefully guarded interests or derail aspirations for the future. And Jesus doesn't retreat from any of that. He doesn't pull back from the spotlight. He doesn't refuse to engage with the questions, even when he knows they're disingenuous. He doesn't take a backward step. And so what takes place is a whole series of these verbal sparring matches, these loaded questions, a minefield, each of which has the potential to make Jesus, with everyone looking on, look either dangerous or foolish or irrelevant. Reveals that he is no fool. But Jesus here, and on every occasion, reveals that he is no fool. He doesn't get trapped in a corner. He always, in the end, invites a wider, deeper perspective that somehow stumps his questioners and impresses those listening in. Jesus, in different ways, reveals that he is not less than what the crowds imagine him to be. In fact, he is more. He is more than a wise teacher. He is more than the leader of a new political or religious reform movement. He is not less than the Messiah, but he is more than what they mean by Messiah. He is more than what they dare to hope for, and it is clear that he is more than some can cope with, that Jesus is more substantial than they had reckoned upon. And we could linger on those conversations, maybe we should, that come in verses 13 to 40. And whatever the topic is, whether it's to do with politics or theology or ethics, how we're supposed to live, Jesus is worthy of all our attention. And even today, when we're used to everything coming in a little neat soundbite, most take far longer to say what Jesus has to say and do so with far less punch. But I want us just to pause at the very end of our reading. And that moment when Jesus is left alone for a moment with his disciples. And he turns their attention in an unexpected direction. Let me read again from just the end of chapter 12. We're told Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few pence. So Jesus is in this busy place. He sits down, he watches this crowd, this sea of humanity, and this movement towards where the money is given. There is no one there that he can put his finger on who is doing anything wrong. Nothing wrong, nothing unusual about that. There are rich people there who can and do give large amounts. But Jesus has eyes for this woman who comes, this poor widow. And just those little sketch details we're given, we know immediately this is someone with no social standing, someone from humble circumstances. And she takes and gives just two small coins, financially insignificant. And calling his disciples to him, Jesus puts the spotlight on her. He says, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." And so this unnamed, this marginal figure with this meager contribution is singled out from the crowd. Those two coins are, in the sight of Jesus, the most lavish gift of all. She put in everything, all she had to live on. Jesus puts the spotlight on her as an example of this complete commitment, this unflinching devotion. He puts the spotlight on someone who outwardly was invisible to everyone else. And he points her out to his disciples, the disciples who we've seen along the way had dreamed of being noticed, of being the greatest, of having the position, having the prominence, being at the top, looking down, being on the inside, looking out. Despite Jesus trying to tell them and to show them what it really means to follow him. And again, we go back to chapter 8, verse 34, where he says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and the gospel will save it." They heard it, they didn't get it. And then two small coins fall from this lowly widow's hand, inaudible amid the noise. Financially irrelevant, in the scheme of things, inconsequential. There are people everywhere here. There is money sloshing around. They stand next to the towering temple structure. But Jesus puts the spotlight on her and says, in effect, that she is the example. She is the one setting the pace. She is the one raising the bar. She lives as they are called to live. We wind back to the earlier incident in verses 28 to 34, a conversation between Jesus and someone who had been impressed by his answers to his critics. And they talk about what commandment is the greatest. And Jesus gives his answer. And the man replies and says, "Well said, teacher. You're right in saying that God is one and there's no other but him, and to love him with all your heart, all your understanding, and all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." And we're told Jesus saw that he had answered wisely. That man's answer was commended by Jesus for its wisdom because it fitted with the way things truly are, where what truly counts is not the grand gesture, the shower of coins, the multiplication of offerings, but rather this posture of singular, uncomplicated devotion to God. On another occasion, Jesus had said, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." That woman in the spotlight was near the bottom of anyone's list, any measure, but at the first on his. And if we trace back through this whole passage, this whole series of encounters, we see again people who seem to be ahead the establishment, trying to keep ahead, not least by keeping everyone else, Jesus included, in their place. Jesus points them out to the crowd, these people who seem so important and so serious. I mean, listen to how long they pray for. They look the part. Look at these beautiful people on the guest list, insiders, and even inside those circles, they're honoured. People notice them. You can't miss them. But Jesus wants the crowd, wants us to look closer, to look beneath the outward appearance, the flowing robes, the lengthy prayers, to see that there is in fact only surface here rather than substance, a smokescreen, a mask that is carefully worn for all to see. But perhaps the key question above all is whether that appearance that doesn't match the reality is applicable to Jesus himself. And the critics and the curious and the crowds alike into these deeper waters as he offers these tantalizing hints about the true nature of who he is, his messiahship, as he offers these uncompromising words about what it means to follow him, as he sees how his words and actions sort of ratchet up that response of anger and fear amongst his critics, as the pressure is mounting and multiplying upon him, the pressure upon Jesus to deliver on all that he has promised, the pressure from those who are against him for him to somehow compromise, pressure to conform. And we look closely, we wonder whether in the unforgiving glare of the spotlight we might see in Jesus himself the cracks and the blemishes. Or realise that we're dealing with an actor who simply knows how to land his lines and move a crowd. Would Jesus himself stand up to the example he points to of that solitary widow with that incredible devotion that gives all, everything, all that she has? Will Jesus himself live up to that? Or under pressure and under scrutiny, will he deliver something less? Will he fall short of his own teaching? We hear Jesus say, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind, and with all your strength. Love your neighbour as yourself." We hear those words. Then you look in the mirror, or you look at the people who are in power. You can look wherever you like, and you say, well, who is actually living like that? Who lives like that consistently? Do I? Do you? Do they? And then we're invited again to turn our eyes to Jesus, to look closer. Where are the cracks? And what we realise is that Jesus never does less than all that he would ask of anyone else. His love for God or for his neighbour is not withheld. But in love he pours himself out to the last drop, an offering, a gift, a sacrifice. He gives everything. And later on, when he's away from that public space, the crowds, the buildings, the important people, when he's in a private room, around a table, all the intimacies of close companions and food, Jesus reveals what his offering is. And in his hand, it's not coins. It's not two coins. It's not more coins. It's not coins at all. He takes bread. He takes wine. And he gives it to those around the table who have, again, in different ways, revealed themselves to be flawed and muddled. And he speaks to them of his body and his blood, of his body broken and his blood poured out. And he takes what's in his hand and he gives it to them. He invites them to eat. He invites them to drink. He invites them to receive all that is given. And he wants them to see that he is giving all that he has, and that he is giving to them his very self. This is the Jesus that we meet in Mark. This is the Jesus in public and in private. This is the Jesus who stretches out his hands to us and invites us to receive all that he would give to us. Let us pray. Lord God, we know that what you want from us and what we might want from you is not going to happen by us sitting by ourselves doing the same old things and thinking the same old thoughts. We ask that you would help us to give our attention to Jesus, that we would look where he points, that we would brave the depths, we would discover the reality beneath the surface, the reality of your purposes for us that you've made known in him, that in him we see the reality, the substance of your love, and that from his hands we're invited to take hold of all that you promise and all that you will for us. We ask that you would help us to understand the gift that is offered, and that you would grant us the faith to take hold of it. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.